We'll be in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 today. If you're new, we go straight through books of the Bible. We're just actually finishing this particular book. So good to have you all. We're going to close Revelation tonight. I hope you've enjoyed the book. I sure have. It has been a great joy to teach you this book, and I pray it's been good for you to learn. I'll pray, and we're going to blow through two chapters tonight. I have to move very, very quick. Heaven takes two chapters at the end of the book, and I need to hit the whole thing for you. So I'll go ahead and do that in just a moment. Father God, we thank you for the good media coverage that we've gotten as of late. We thank you for those family and friends that are with us this evening, perhaps those that saw the story. God, as we come to your word and we finish this great book of Revelation that we've been in for the past few months, we pray that you would give us a longing of heaven, that as we see what John saw, that almost like the trailer before a great film, our hearts would yearn with anticipation and our imagination would be awakened, and that we would run headlong into the future, gloriously awaiting the heaven that you have prepared for us. God, as we come tonight, as always, it's our prayer that we would see Jesus and love him and stick close to him as our great God and King. And it is our prayer, God, that one day by grace we would see you face to face. Amen. As we get into heaven tonight, some of you have got false notions of heaven, so I've got to clear those up for you. Some of you may have come from other religious backgrounds. If you're a Muslim, you're told if you die a martyr's death, you get to go to paradise, and there you get 60 virgins. Nothing against virgins, but that's really not the way it's going to go. And you got to think, that's not heavenly for virgins to be with hairy terrorists. That's not heavenly, especially if you're a virgin. That's not accurate, so that's not what we're talking about. Some of you have a picture of heaven that comes maybe from a Mormon background, where if you die and you're a Mormon, then the man gets his own planet and he becomes God, and the woman has the privilege of being eternally pregnant and populating the planet, which again is a hard sell for the woman. Some men are like, hey, I'm all for being God. You won't be, but telling a wife she's going to be eternally morning sickness, stretch marks, I don't see where that's a sell. It's not going to go that way either. There's only one God, and that's not you. In addition, some religions will teach, like Buddhism, that when you die, you become nothing. It's not going to go that way either. And that is really a letdown. After all you've been through, that would be a real disappointment. Out you go. Some say in Hinduism that you die, you'll come back as something terrible, like a used car dealer or a monkey. And that you'll have to atone for all your sins in your past life. And so that's not very heavenly. Right? Come back as an animal. Not very heavenly. Some of you have this picture from maybe paintings or from the Roadrunner cartoons where you'll be chubby, playing a harp in a diaper, which concerns you, and it should, sitting on a cloud, just strumming your harp forever and thinking, that's a terrible picture of heaven. That's not accurate either. There's not going to be virgins. You're not going to be God. Your wife's not going to be eternally pregnant. You won't be nothing. You won't come back as something evil like a cat. And you won't be just chubby sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, even though we have nothing against chubby harp players. We're fine with that. But there's more to it than that. And when we read Revelation, you're going to get this picture of the end. And it's beautiful and glorious and good for those who love God. And Jesus told us all about this. In John chapter 14, he said, don't be troubled, don't be worried, don't get excited, don't be frustrated. Got everything figured out. He says, I'm going to go before you. He's talking about the fact he's going to die for our sin, rise for our sin, return into heaven. He said, I'm going to go there and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. He has been working, preparing a place. And he says, and then I will come back for you and I'll take you to be there. And so heaven is a place that Jesus has built. It's his home. It belongs to him. He's inviting us to be there with him. In the 14th chapter of John, Thomas, the doubting disciple, then said, well, how will we know how to get there? Thomas is concerned that maybe he won't make it to heaven. Maybe some of you share his concern. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus makes it emphatically clear. I'm God. I'm going to die and rise, and I'm going to ascend back into my kingdom. There I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back for you. And if you would like to be there, you need to get there through me. You need to have a relationship with me. You need to trust me. All you need is me, and I'll take care of the rest. And so as we get into Revelation 21:22, what you're seeing are portraits and pictures and visions of what Jesus has been building and what he is going to bring for his people. And it's glorious and good. And as you do, we're finishing the Bible. These are the final two chapters of the Bible. And what you'll find is that your Bible is a beginning, middle, beginning story. A lot of Greek stories go beginning, middle, end. This is a Hebrew story. The Hebrews tell stories in a different way. They go beginning, middle, beginning. This is the way that the Song of Solomon, the book of Judges, the first few chapters of Genesis are put together in a beginning, middle, beginning fashion. Some of you like the movies like Fight Club, Sixth Sense, Devil's Advocate, The Matrix, does some of this. The other films do a better job, but their storyline is beginning, middle, beginning. I remember when Quentin Tarantino came out with Pulp Fiction, some of the people who were film commentators said, "Oh, this is amazing. He's telling a story, beginning, middle, beginning. This is amazing." No, it's biblical. I'm not saying Quentin Tarantino's biblical, but the story format is. And what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, at the beginning, is God creates the heavens and the earth. God puts a tree there to eat from. He puts a river. He's with His people. It's glorious and good. Chapter 3 of Genesis, sin comes. The rest of human history is God working out sin, sending Jesus, coming again to judge sinners and to end sin, and it comes right back to the beginning. Revelation 21 and 22, your last two books of the Bible, pick up where Genesis 1 and 2 did. Everything's a circle coming back. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new tree, new river, new life, people with God. Everything's back to the way that it was intended to be. And God takes out all the sin and all the sinners, and He works everything out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And He bends everything back to that place that He had originally intended. And so this is what we see. And you'll see three scenes here in Revelation. One, you'll see a city. Two, you'll see a garden. And then three, you'll see Jesus. It's great because the city is the heaven. The garden is in the middle of the city. And Jesus is in the middle of the garden. And from there, we get our picture of heaven. So we'll start in chapter 21, verse 1. It tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Some of you are strong environmentalists, and I'm not saying we shouldn't recycle, we shouldn't drive a Toyota Prius and grow our own vegetables. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that this earth, in the end, if you worship it, you'll be sorely disappointed because the whole planet is going to the dump. It's all going to get destroyed. 2 Peter 3 says it'll be destroyed by fire. Everything will just get torched and smoked. It'll be gone. In the same way, you live in your house. At some point, your house is going to be too old and it's not going to be worth fixing up. It's not going to be repairable. And so you're going to have to tear down that house and build something else. That's exactly what happens to creation. It eventually, because of sin and the curse and atrophy, it falls apart. It's in the process of falling apart. We should be good stewards of it in the meantime, but ultimately God will destroy it and start over. And there'll be a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It says in there, there will be no sea. Sea is what separates people. That's how we get our concept of nations and continents. In the new creation, in heaven, there will be no sea. There will be no nations. There will be no divisions between people. What particularly in this day kept people from being with one another was the distance of the sea. In that day, if you wanted to travel, it was precarious and it was dangerous to travel because of the sea. In heaven, we can go anywhere. There will be no sea. If you want to go somewhere in God's new great creation, you can go there. Some of you are explorers, you're adventurers. You like to climb, you like to hike, you like to be about exploration and adventure. It's because God made you for dominion. And in His new creation, you'll get to continue to do those things. There will be no sea. If you want to go for a walk, you can walk throughout all the new creation. You can go investigate every nook and cranny. You can enjoy all that God has made. And it tells us that in that place, there will be this new city that comes down from heaven. And I want you to see this because it's not as if heaven starts here. It doesn't start here with an election or a government or a war or a philosophy or an economic philosophy like socialism, capitalism, or communism. Everyone tries to put together a way in which this world can operate a little bit more like heaven. It can be functional and good, that people can be cared for, there can be justice. But the problem is we're sinners, we're imperfect, and we're crooked, so whatever we make is a little bit crooked. And everything that we're involved in gets a little bit crooked. And so it isn't that we build heaven here. It's that heaven is built by God and then it comes down to us. That He eliminates this creation and He replaces it with a completely new one. And I love the fact that it's a city. Right? Because I don't like the country. It has cows and tractors and boots. And I know it's all idyllic. And some of you think, oh, if I could just live on a big piece of acreage. You don't, because you know the truth. You'd like to vacation on a piece of acreage, but you don't want to mow it. You don't want to keep it, tend to it. It's it's cumbersome and laborious. Maybe a few acres, but not a big place. I was reading a book by a guy, Douglas Wilson. He's got some decent books. Some of them are kind of junky. One of them, he said that heaven and the kingdom of God should be governed by the rural rhythms of life. Nope, it's a big, fat city is what it is. It's a great city. It's not a bunch of hicks in the sticks. It's urban like us. That's what God's all about. And you think about it, that makes perfect sense. You and I live in the city because the city is better. Truly, the city is better. Have you ever been to Eastern Washington? You say, that's terrible. You're not there now. There's a reason. There's a reason that your address isn't Omak. It's not Washtenaw or St. John Endicott or LaCroix. There's a reason. Because God has filled you with wisdom and the ability to live somewhere that's nice. A city. Now, the reason we like the city because there's lots of people. There's action, sports, social life, culture, food. Oh, it's glorious. The only thing we don't like about the city is sin. That's why we have locks on our doors and 911 on our speed dial and cops. The city would be great if there were no sin. Wouldn't you like to live in Manhattan if there were no sin? Oh, that would be great. Theater, film, music, nightlife, people, action. It's great. Heaven's going to be a big city. Now, those of you who think that we'll just, again, be chubby in diapers, strumming harps all by ourselves, we won't. We'll be living in this great city called the New Jerusalem. Big, fat, great, active, culturally perfect, sinless city with God. Urban center. It goes on. I saw the holy city, verse 2. The New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This can be a great city that God builds and drops down. Now, our cities are pretty good. But can you imagine what kind of city God would build? A lot of Christianity throughout the years has given a bad rap to cities, and Christians have fled from the urban core. They have run off to the hills. They have loaded up their gun and homeschooled their kids and, you know, put a photocopy of their middle finger out on the electric fence so that the neighbors don't come over to visit. And really, the fact is that the urban center is something that God is going to redeem, and He is going to have cities where we dwell with Him. It's going to be great. He goes on and says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." The throne is the place of preeminence. It's the center and the gathering point. It's where God sits, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes." Here's what's going to be in heaven, God, and here's what God's going to do. The first thing He's going to do is, like a parent, He's going to wipe the tears from all of His kids. And we won't cry anymore. When's the last time you cried? It was probably attached to something that was physically painful or emotionally painful. We won't cry in heaven because it says here there will be no more death. No one will die. See, death is an enemy, the Bible teaches frequently. And death is not natural. Death is not good. Death is not the natural cycle of life and life course. Death is awful. Death isn't supposed to happen. Right? I'm married to my lovely wife. We've been together since we started dating when I was 17. You know, I pray we get a good 70, 80 year run at it. But at some point, one of us is going to die. I pray it's me who dies second and she goes first, because I would rather live without her than have her live without me, because I'll be all worried about her because I'm not there to take care of her. So that's my prayer. But you know what? I shouldn't have to pray that prayer, and I shouldn't have to think about that. I shouldn't have to think about, after a whole life with my wife, someday one of us won't be there. Death is not natural. I shouldn't have to buckle up my kids in the car and double check the buckle. I shouldn't have to have a rear view mirror to make sure that no one plows into us and takes my family. Death shouldn't happen. Death is not natural. We weren't built for death. We were built for life. And we cry when people that we love die. And here it says, He'll wipe the tears. There'll be no more tears because there's no more death. Sin causes death. You get rid of sin, you get rid of death. Jesus died for sin in the new kingdom. There is no sin, so there is no death. Just joy. Other reasons that we cry include pain. It says here, physical injury. Some of you right now are chronic pain. You have discomfort. You're falling apart. You're hurt. You've had catastrophic illness or sickness or injury. No more pain. You weren't built for pain. Pain isn't fit. It's not what God intended. It's what happened when we sinned. And when God gets rid of the pain, then there's no more tears from the pain. And it says, for the old order of things has passed away. Things are different. And I'll tell you this, as we read Revelation, there is a propensity for us to look at the book and say, that seems like an unusual world, a fantasy world. That's not reality. This is reality. What we have here, sickness, crying, death, pain, injustice, evil. This is typical. This is normal. That seems abnormal. The Apostle Paul says that there are two ages. There is the present age and the age to come. And what I would tell you is this. The age to come is normal. This present age, he says, is evil. That means it's unnatural. It's abnormal. Life as it is right now is broken and crooked and flawed. You anticipate this, and that's why you don't like injustice. That's why you don't like famine. That's why you don't like evil. That's why you're frustrated when things don't go right. Because something in you, even if you think that this world is the way it's supposed to be, something in you just can't accept that. That's why we complain and call talk radio and vote. That's why we sign petitions. That's why we volunteer for organizations. That's why we try and make a difference. Because nothing in us can accept that this age is the way it's supposed to be, that everything is just fine. Something in us knows this is abnormal. There's a normal world that has no sin and no death and no tears and no crying and no injustice. And we want things to be made new like that because this is not the way it's intended to be. And he says, I'm making all things new. That normal world is coming and it's going to replace this abnormal world. He who is seated on the throne, verse 5, said, I'm making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can trust this. He said to me, it is done. The same words Jesus uttered from the cross. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. God is the beginning and end of history. God is the middle. God is all. The beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's a metaphor here for salvation, but the picture is that people are thirsty. You know, that's why people keep drinking from the toilet in our culture. They're thirsty. They drink from the toilet of religion. They drink from the toilet of philosophy. They drink from the toilet of perversion. What they need is fresh, clean water that gives them life and sustenance. And apart from God, all you have is dirty, polluted toilet water. And what God says here is, I'll give you fresh, clean water. It'll refresh you. It'll heal you. It'll renew you. It'll satisfy you. It'll quench your thirst and it'll cause your health. That's what God is. God is like, metaphorically, a glass of fresh water to those who are thirsty and parched. And he goes on. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. For overcomers, for people who overcome sin and selfishness and pride, for people who overcome religion and hypocrisy, for people who overcome, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be an overcomer. You can't be a person who is, as we will see in a moment, cowardly and shrinks when they should rise and denies Christ when they should proclaim Him and abandons Him when they need seek Him. It's this issue of overcoming. You'll see that there are some people who don't overcome and they don't make it into the kingdom. And he lists them here. Those people who do overcome, they are brought in as children of God. He says here, adopted as sons. In the ancient culture, this is tremendously important. The son carried the family name. The son could conduct business on behalf of the family. The son was in the honored place. And he says, you know what? You're all sons. You gals too. You're all sons. You're all adopted into my family, and I love you, and I give you dignity and respect and value to those who overcome. And I'm not saying that if you overcome sin, you automatically get to go to heaven, because you're not saved by good works. You're saved by the good works of Jesus, not your own. But it does say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that we're saved by grace through Jesus. And Ephesians 2, 10 says then that we should do good works. And some of you like to distinguish between your relationship with Jesus and the good works in your life. And the Bible here doesn't. It basically says, you can't tell me that you've met God and then your life doesn't show it. There's no such thing as an invisible Christianity. There's no such thing as an invisible relationship with God. If you meet God, you change and you overcome sin and your life changes. And so he lists here people who have not overcome. Some of them may even say that they're Christians, but by virtue of their lifestyle, they are not. Jesus says the same thing where he says to me, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will say, but here's our resume, look at all the spiritual things we did. And again, he will say, I didn't know you. It's not about function, it's about relationship. It's not about just being moral, it's about meeting God and then being like Him, which is better than morality. It's worship. And so here what you will see in heaven is that not everybody makes it in. And some of you, this will offend you tremendously. You'll say, well, I don't want to worship any God who won't let everyone into heaven. And I will tell you this. You will either complain because God doesn't let everyone into heaven, or if He did, you would complain that He did. One way or another, you're going to complain. Because if He let everyone in, you died and resurrected and saw Jesus and He took your hand and ushered you into the kingdom and said, well done, good and faithful servant. And then somebody stole the rims off your car. And somebody broke into your house. And somebody stole your stuff. And you got an unjust tax bill. You would be upset. You would say, where's the justice? I thought I was going to heaven. This is Detroit. This is not what I signed up for. I'm sorely disappointed. This is awful. This is terrible. We have the IRS and mullets and wrestling and injustice and evil. Used car salesmen, evil dictators. I got locks on my home in heaven. I have an attorney in heaven who represents me to go against those people who do injustice. What kind of heaven is this? God will say, well, you said you wanted everybody. I didn't mean everybody. Well, who do you want? Heaven only works if you obey God. Heaven is God's house. He's built a beautiful house. And God is saying, everyone can come to my house providing you obey the rules. It's the same way you operate. If I came to your house and went to the bathroom on the dining room table, you would say, you're not coming over anymore. We have rules. That's the first one right there. You broke the first rule. And if I came to you and I said, well, who are you to make the rules? You would say, I make the rules because this is my house. And if you want to come to my house, you got to be my friend. You got to play by the rules. God has a house. He invites us all, but it only works if we come as friends who obey the house rules. And if you don't obey Him and His rules now, then you won't obey Him and His rules then, so you're not fit for His presence in His kingdom. And so there's certain people that aren't going to make it. Here's a list of some of them. Verse 8, but the cowardly. Do you know that cowardice is a sin? The Bible tells you to fear God. That's it. Don't fear failure. Don't fear death. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear sin. Don't fear sinners. Fear God. That's it. Fear God. That's it. Cowards fear everything. Cowards fear everyone. Cowards shrink when they should stand. Cowards deny Christ when they should confess Him. Cowards run from God when they should seek Him. Cowardice is incompatible with Christian faith. Cowards won't make it into the kingdom of God. Only overcomers. He goes on, he says, a few other people won't be at this great party either. The unbelieving, those people who don't love God, who don't obey God, who don't follow God. Those people who aren't Christians, who haven't put their trust in Christ. I know some of you are thinking, this is terrible. You're being mean. I'm not being mean. I'm telling you how it's going to be. And I'm telling you so that you can pick your team. I'm not God. I don't sit on a throne. I don't decide who's in, who's out. I don't decide who makes it, who doesn't. He makes the rules. He's a great and good God. I trust Him. I come here. I tell you, you pick your team. He goes on to say a few other people who won't make it. The vile, it's just general junk drawer for sin. Murderers, people who kill and take life unjustly. The sexually immoral, again, a big junk drawer for perverts. All sex outside of marriage is sin. You're not supposed to lust, unless it's your spouse, then it's fine. Not supposed to have sex, unless it's your spouse, and then it's fine. Not supposed to look at pornos, not supposed to be surfing the net, renting movies, doing things you're not supposed to be doing. Not supposed to be fornicating with a person you're not married to, or committing adultery and having sexual relationship of one sort or another outside of your marriage. It's a big junk drawer. If you're married, have sex, have a great time. If you're not, nothing. Nothing. And again, this is a hard word for our culture because we spend more on pornography than pro baseball, basketball, and football combined. That's our culture. It's America's favorite pastime. And he says, you know what? Not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, wouldn't you be disappointed if you got face to face with Jesus, walked around the new heaven, the new earth, New Jerusalem, and you went in to get a Slurpee and there was Maxim and Stuff magazine and a bunch of naked teenagers? Right? You turn on the TV and it's not Jesus, it's the Victoria's Secret runway models half naked running around in their underwear while some band plays. You go, you know, I hope it goes better than that. And it's going to go better than that because those things won't be in the kingdom of God. You won't walk into a store and have to look away from the person who is selling you something at the counter because all the pornography is stacked up behind them. It's not going to go that way. You're not going to be flipping through your channels and see naked people. It's not going to go that way. There's no place for that in the kingdom. It goes on to say, all who practice magic arts. You say, what's a magic art? Divination, sorcery, witchcraft, black witchcraft, white witchcraft. Some of you say, oh, I don't do bad spells, just good spells. It's like saying, I don't run with bad demons, just good demons. Do the math on that. Demons are bad. Period. Magic, witchcraft, sorcery, astrology, it's all bad. UFOs, whatever thing you're into, it's all demonic and it's all evil. And it's magic, and here's the essence of magic in the ancient world. Christianity says that God's in charge, He gets His way, we pray to Him, and He answers our prayers. Sometimes His answer is no, just like every good parent. Magic says this, we're in charge of the universe, and we rule over the spirit realm. And through prayers, magic, incantations, formulas, divination, astrology, alignment of stars, whatever it is, we can manipulate the spirit world. We can always get what we want. We're in charge. We're God. Revelation's metaphor, we sit on a throne and everything else is under us. Any of you who thinks that your spirituality is about you being in charge and manipulating your life to get what you want, that's magic. That's not faith. Faith trusts God. Magic manipulates God. And maybe a demon will answer your prayers, and maybe a demon will make you rich, or maybe even a demon will get you on Oprah. But it's not going to get you into the kingdom. There's no place for magic in the kingdom of God. There's no place for sorcery in the black arts. He goes on and he says a couple others. Idolaters, people who worship anything other than Jesus. That could be a band, a home improvement project, a job. That could be a relationship, a sexual experience, or a hobby. And liars. Some of you are saying, lying is a sin? Yes. It's on the top 10 list back in Exodus. Lying is a big sin. And in our culture, we lie so much. I can remember a few years ago, we came out with a comedy called Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey. And the whole premise was, wouldn't it be funny if a guy didn't lie? It's a comedy. Ha, 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 ha. He didn't lie. That's pretty sick and twisted, really. But liars are everywhere, right? Any of you tried to buy a car? Any of you tried to vote for a politician? Any of you ladies ever been asked out on a date? Lying is highly popular. In the kingdom, it won't be that way. A guy goes out with you, you'll say, well, do you have a job? He'll say, nope. I have carpal tunnel, though, because I play video games all day. Does that attract you? You'll just get honest answers. You'll get the truth. And the truth will be great. It'll just be clean. You won't need contracts and attorneys. And just be honest truth. Politician will run for office. Just say, look, I'm going to take all your money. I'm going to give it to my friends. You're going to get jacked. Are you okay with that? At least you'll know what you're getting into. It's great. Just truth in the kingdom. No more lying and no more liars. Their place, he says, is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's brimstone. This is the second death. There's two deaths. One is physical, where you cease to breathe out of your body. One is spiritual, where you're cast away from God and you live forever separated from Him in torment and punishment and hell. People go to heaven, people go to hell. Everybody lives forever, it's only a matter of geography. Those people who don't overcome sin, those people who don't walk with God, who don't see any life change, they need to do a sober assessment and say, maybe I'm spiritual, or maybe I prayed a prayer at some retreat, or maybe I came forward at some altar call. But do I really know God if I haven't seen any change in my life? And if I have not overcome any of my sin, do I really think I'm fit for the kingdom? If I met God, wouldn't I look different? And I tell you that not to chastise you. I tell you that so that you'll work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that you'll soberly assess yourself and say, am I really a Christian? Do I really know God? If not, I need to get things straightened out with Him. He goes on, he talks about this new Jerusalem. These are the people that are there, aren't there. Things that are there, aren't there. One of the seven angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, we dealt with him a few weeks ago, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. What you're going to get into here is some of the imagery of heaven. Got to use your imagination. Glorious and good. How many of you are into architecture? I love architecture. I remember when I was a kid, we went to California. We went to Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm and Universal Studios. The only thing I remember on the trip was the Catholic missions. That's all I remember. I don't remember any of the entertainment stuff. I remember going into these ancient missions and just looking at the architecture thinking, this is beautiful. Stained glass, color, shape, design, symmetry. The reason why we care about architecture as human beings is because we're image bearers of God, and God cares about architecture too. That's why if you put people in functional state-subsidized housing that is boxish and lacks beauty, people start to spiritually die there. That they're not built for fluorescent lighting, and they're not built for sterile white walls, and they're not built for functional boxes. That's the architecture of communism, not Christianity. The architecture of Christianity recognizes that we were created to live in beauty and to live in creativity, and that God is an architect, and God cares very much about design and decor and color and light and shape and hue, and so do we. And so you'll see some of what God has prepared as the great architect. First, it tells us there will be brilliant lighting and color. The reason why we paint the walls in our homes, the reasons why we change the color of our clothing, the reason why the color of our car matters so much to some of us is because we're image bearers of God. And for others who are disconnected from God, sometimes we're also then disconnected from that creative part of us that enjoys creativity and color and light, that enjoys architecture and design and hue and shape and symmetry. God cares very much about these things, and He's going to tell us about this great city that He has made. Verse 12 says it has a high, great wall, not for separating people, but for decor. See, there's no sinners to keep out. This is just for design. And with the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All of the architecture in heaven is theological. Some of you say, I'm not creative, I'm not artistic, I'm a theologian. Look, theologians are artists, that's what they are. And here, architecture communicates truth about God. You're learning about God through architecture, you're learning about history through architecture, you're learning about Scripture through architecture, that everything preaches, everything is a sermon, everything is articulating something about God. And he goes on and he measures this great city. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city with its gates and walls. An angel is going to measure it with a golden ruler. The city was laid out like a square. That's the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as high and wide as it was long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. Now, I went to public school, so I'm not going to live or die on my math here. But I did the math, and this is a square city, unusual architecture. Now we're off into a completely another set of dimensions. Right? We've taken the pill, and we're off into the matrix. In this world, the city itself, not the totality of the new creation, just the city, is 3¾ billion cubic square miles. 3¾ billion square miles. People from all the nations of the earth, races, languages, tribes, colors, cultures, people that God has loved and saved, He's built this enormous city to house all of them. Enormously glorious space. Lighting, architecture, I don't know what the acoustics will be like. I know they're going to be great. I can't wait there. I'm anticipating being there and hearing the angels sing, being part of the choir, and wondering what this magnificent Holy of Holies that God has constructed will acoustically sound like. Zephaniah 3:17 says that in that day God Himself will sing over us. We're going to hear that with redeemed bodies, perfect hearing, in perfect acoustical environment, lighting, shape, architecture, food, smells, cultures, friends, no sin. And everything will be saying something about God, including the architecture. And now it goes on here and it talks about all of these different jewels. The wall was made of jasper. The city of pure gold, as pure as glass. We're trading in asphalt for gold. That's great. That's really great. There's a lot of bling in here. You're going to see a lot of bling in here. I watch MTV Cribs, you know, and I'm thinking, man, that's pretty great. But this is the capital C crib. This is the streets lined with gold, lots of jewels. It's very hip-hop. I'll read it for you. verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. How many of you women love precious stones? You're biblical. You're going to heaven. They're going to be there. You're made and built for that. It's Christmas time, gentlemen. Be biblical and get her prepared for the kingdom. The first foundation was jasper. That's nice. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald, my wife's personal favorite. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. Oh, jewels, riches. Can you imagine if God let thieves into heaven? Having to be looted. Guys would be out there with jackhammers in the middle of the night, tearing up the freeway made of gold. The light will shine and it will translucently display all of the color. It'll be magnificent, like an enormous stained glass window. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's a big oyster. Huge wall, huge gate. The gate itself is one singular pearl. Any of you women like pearls? Praise the Lord. You're being biblical. You're going to go into a place that's going to have enormous pearls. Singular. Wouldn't that be great if your front door to your house was a pearl? Just one fat pearl. It'd be great for about an hour until somebody came and taxed it. But it would be beautiful for about an hour before one of the miscreant kids from your neighborhood came and stole your door. In heaven, great pearl doors. God is lavish and extravagant, and when He makes something, He does exquisite quality. It is first-rate, beautiful, glorious, and good. And we will appreciate it, especially those of you who live in apartments. Satan built apartments. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great streets of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Here's what there won't be in heaven. No temple. See, the temple's where you go to worship God. In heaven, you just go to God. I'm going to worship the Lord. Where are you going to be? I'll be with Jesus. How great is that? Wouldn't you like it if you wanted to pray? And instead of getting down on your knees, you just could go to Jesus and sit there and say, "Hi, Jesus. My name's Mark. I wanted to talk to you about some stuff." Wouldn't that be glorious? Just go talk to Jesus. You're going to be there forever. With Him, enjoying Him, no temple, just God. See, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt, but you didn't get access to God. You got close, but you couldn't get in. Once He takes away our sin, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, you see Him face to face. You get to go right to God. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There will be no night in heaven. There will be no darkness. There will be no sun. There will be no moon. There will be no stars. Just God in His unveiled glory illuminating all of His new creation. My kids decided that this is so that little children won't be scared at night. And that they can go outside and play whenever they want. And the parents won't be able to say things like, "It's getting dark. Put your pajamas on." This will be like that time each year in Alaska where it's light all day without none of the overtures of actually being Alaska. It'll be light all the time. You can always go outside and take batting practice, go fishing. No darkness. A lot of sin and evil happens at night under the cover of darkness. Some of you are still scared of the dark. Some of you 250-pound men still have a nightlight. Right? You won't admit that. You won't confess that. But you're scared. Not there. Light. Batting practice. Anytime you like. Goes on, the nations will walk by its light, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. All the nations of the kings will come in and they will worship God. There'll be no more nations and politics and treaties and wars and hassles. On no day, will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. See, in that day there would be a city, and you'd build a wall around the city to protect yourself, and at night you would shut the gates so that evildoers couldn't come in. In this city, there's no night and there's no evildoers. So you open the gates, people just come and go as they want. Go exploring God's good creation, go out swimming, go out hiking, go see friends, go enjoy yourself. Come and go as you please, no problem. Some of you ladies don't even go out at night, or you're reticent and hesitant to go out at night because it's not safe. Not in this city, this will be a safe city. Come and go as you please. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it. It's not just this way and then gets jacked up. It's this way forever. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only Christians who belong to God and do what He says. And you and I, down in our hearts, we want to live here. We all want to live here. And God has created us to live in this kind of place. No poverty, no sickness, no evil, no death. But He's got to get all the sin extricated from creation, all the sin extricated from us. He needs to get us through our death into our resurrected, glorified bodies. He's got to destroy the earth and remake it. He's got to bring everything back to its original intentions. He's got to clean everything up so we can get to this place. And He is. That's the city. The next portrait is the garden in the middle of the city. Any of you gardeners? How many of you like gardens? My 6-year-old daughter, one of her favorite places to go is up to Swanson's Nursery. It's beautiful, especially when things are in bloom. They have a nice, great spot there for lunch. My daughter loves to go there. Some of you love gardens. In the middle of the city will be a garden. You ever wonder why in urban centers we put gardens, parks in the middle of our cities? You ever wonder why Central Park is in the middle of Manhattan? Because we're image bearers of God. And something in us knows that a city needs a garden. And so now you'll see the garden. And the Garden of Eden, the original garden, meant Garden of Delight. This will be a delightful garden. There's nothing better than living in the city and then having a wonderful oasis right in the middle to go and enjoy. If you haven't done it, go walk the Arboretum. Go enjoy one of those places that we have here. It says in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street on the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will be there any curse, no sin, no death, no evil, no inclement weather, no illness, no problems. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's you and me. "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent His angel to show the servant the things that must soon take place.'" Here's the picture of the garden. Majestic city, shaped like the Holy of Holies. In the middle, glorious garden. In the middle of the garden, a throne. It's magnificent. On the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Out from under the throne, an enormous river just explodes. There'll be no sea, but there'll be a river. Do you like water? Do you like rushing water? Do you like that fresh, babbling brook? Why? Because you're an image bearer of God. God made you to enjoy these places. God made you to enjoy these things. Alongside this river that runs right down the middle of the garden, right down the center of the city, trees. What trees? The tree of life. It was back in Genesis that you and I would partake of the tree of life and we would live forever. When we sin, God sent an angel there to forbid us from entering that place. Because if we had, we would have lived forever in sin. God didn't want us to live forever in sin. We die because of sin. Jesus died because of sin. He rose to conquer sin. If we trust in Him, we rise with Him, and we don't die anymore. And then we get to partake of this tree again, and we get to live forever without sin and with God. And some of you say, "But I don't like fruit." You will. This will be great fruit. You will eat your fruit, you will eat your veggies to the glory of God. And so how many of you love those Harry and David gift boxes you get over the holidays? The Fruit of the Month Club? That's biblical. It comes right out of Revelation. It was a marketing concept ripped off from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you get to heaven, this tree will have a new fruit every month. It's the Fruit of the Month Club is what it is. This is your cherry / apple / orange / apricot tree. Praise the Lord. Every month, new fruit. For those of you like me that don't like leftovers and don't want to eat the same thing forever, Fruit of the Month Club. Oh, that's nice. That's lovely and good. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Fruit. Now, who doesn't like a garden with a fruit tree in the middle of a city without any sin? And he says, you know what? Everybody else goes to hell and is packed up to their neck in roofing tar, burning sulfur, getting tormented by Jesus. You see where he just sort of lays this out like plan A, plan B. He tries to make this real clear and simple. You love me? It goes good. You don't? It goes bad. Simple, clean, clear. The nations will come. They'll eat of the leaves. The healing of the nations. No more war. No more treaties. No more opposition. The nations will lay down their hostilities. And you and I will be there serving God if we love Him. Some of you think, man, I don't want to go to heaven. It sounds boring. No, there's going to be work to do. I want you to get the picture of a king with a kingdom, a new city, a wonderful new creation. Work was given before sin entered the world. Work is good. Some of you like to work, and that's good. I like to work. When we get to heaven, we will serve Him day and night. His name will be on our head. We'll belong to Him. We won't have the mark of the beast. We'll have the mark of the Lamb. And that we will serve Him. And those skills and talents and abilities that some of you have, you will use them there. Some of you are highly organized. Some of you are encouraging people. Some of you are great musicians. Some of you are great cooks. Some of you have lots of skills and talents and abilities. And when you go into the kingdom, you'll use them there too. And you'll serve God. You'll have meaningful, important things to do. And you'll be able to do them together with your brothers and sisters forever for Jesus. There's the city, there's the garden in the middle of the city, and on the throne in the center of the garden is Jesus, and the book ends with Jesus. In verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Do you believe that? Most people don't believe that. Vast majority of Seattle does not believe it. They don't believe Jesus is coming back, they don't believe He's God, and they're indifferent, if not hostile, to most of what He has to say. But Jesus says, I'm coming soon. He makes a promise that He's coming. You and I need to take Him at His word and trust that He is coming and that ultimately our lives do matter and we will live forever either with Him or apart from Him. And that is the most severe of things. He says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy in this book. The words in this book are to worship God, to trust Him, to repent of sin, to be an overcomer. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's the author of our book. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's the theme of your book. Worship God. John sees heaven. The angel who takes him on a tour, a little tour guide, is so brilliant and magnificent that he falls down and he worships an angel. John. I mean, it's shocking. I read that and I was just like, no, not John. John was the youngest disciple. He loved Jesus the most. He worshiped Jesus. He wrote, five books of our Bible. This is John. What's John doing worshiping an angel? But you know what? People still worship angels. People still worship angels that have given visions to men to create religion. Some just bow down to demon spirits. It's tragic. But no, not John. Don't do it, John. John does it. And it's a good forewarning to us all. First of all, that angels are not any closer to God than we are. That we and angels were created to serve and worship God. And so we don't worship angels. We stand side by side with them in the worship of God. And secondly, what we find here is that even if you're a person that's walked with God for a long time and you love God, there is still the proclivity or the opportunity for you to fall into idolatry and to worship things other than God. And so it's a sober reminder that worship isn't just something that we do. It's something that we continually do. It's a habitual life with Christ. Right? Raising our hands in song and giving our money and serving and reading His Word and repenting of sin and telling people about Him and living the fullness of our life with Jesus. And he says, worship God. That's the bottom line. If you want to see the kingdom is for worshipers. You want to be in that city. You want to be in that place. You want to eat that fruit. You want to harmonize with a choir of angels. It's that place that is made for the worshipers of God. And it's so important that you worship God. Because the opposite of worship is not indifference or apathy. It's idolatry. You all worship something. There's something that is preeminent for you and you give your time and your talent and your treasure to that person or thing or experience, that cause, that movement, that belief system, that philosophy. What he says is this, no, worship God. Don't bow down to anything, just God. Don't settle for creation. Leave your affections for Creator. He told me then, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 10, because the time is near. He says, you know what? Don't take this book that I've given you, John, and wrap it up and just enjoy it and then die and go to heaven. This Bible that I've given you, this book of the Bible that I've revealed to you, this needs to go out. Don't seal it up. Don't close the Bible. Don't close this book. It needs to go out. People need to hear that Jesus is God, that life is through Him, that death comes for all who are apart from Him, and this word cannot be sealed up. It needs to go out. He also goes on to tell us that this is in fact the last book of our Bible. But first He tells us in verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. What He's talking about is this. Your response. What He says is this. John, I've revealed to you. Revelation 1:1. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, John, I've revealed myself to you. You've written it down into a scroll, into a book of the Bible. Don't hold it back. Let everyone see the future. Let everyone know what is before them so that they can turn from sin, trust in me, and their future could be different. But here's the hard part. He says, let them go, John. Let them. And for this is a pastor. He says, John, if they want to be vile, you got to let them be vile. If they want to sin, you got to let them sin. If they want to be holy, you let them be holy. This is the hardest part of my job. Every week I get up, I try to speak as plainly and as clearly as I possibly can, and you need to decide what you're going to do. Some of you are here for the first time. Some of you are here every week, and your heart is like a rock, and God's word just does not penetrate. It's like bullets off a rock. Nothing sticks. And you say, yeah, I'm vile. I was vile last week. I'm going to be vile next week. That's what I'm doing. I sinned last week. I'm sinning this week. That's what I'm doing. I'm a coward, not an overcomer. That's what I was. That's what I am. That's what I will be. And it just terrifies me because I know what awaits you. I know that it really does matter who you worship. And it really does matter who your God is. And it really does matter how you live your life. And I can't vote for you. I can't just say, well, everybody in the room, God, I vote for them. I can't do that. I can't save you. I can't choose for you to be with God. I can't choose for you to walk with God. I can't choose for you to trust in God. That truly comes down to you and God. My job is to open the scrolls, as it were, and to present Christ, and then you respond in one of three ways. Some of you are hostile and you say no. And every week people get up and they walk out of this church and my email box fills up on Monday with various sorts of middle fingers and frustrations. And I'm cool with that. And some of you are just passively indifferent saying, I don't know, I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it, maybe I'll love Jesus, maybe I'm not a Christian. I don't know, I'm indifferent, I'm agnostic. And some of you say, that's it. Jesus is God, that's the way it is. I'm going to follow Him. And I have to let you do that. I have to let you do that. And as you leave here today, you leave here either with Christ or without Him. And I have to let you go. It's not that Christ is unwilling to go with you, but it may be that you're unwilling to go with Him. So He tells us, behold, I am coming soon. There's a sense of urgency about this. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Some people who have sinned greatly, they will suffer greatly in hell. Some people who have served greatly will be rewarded much in heaven. There is not total equality, but there is justice. There is recompense for evildoers and worshipers. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. See, the city is a glorious and perfect place. God is a glorious and perfect God. For you and I to be there, we must get cleaned up. The metaphor of sin throughout the Old Testament is defilement, that we get all dirty. We get covered in stench and filth and sin and death and evil. And here the portrait is that we come to the Lord Jesus who is never sinned, but He died for our sin, and He will forgive us our sins. And as 1 John 1:9 says, He'll cleanse us from our unrighteousness. He'll take our filthy rags and our dirty robes, and He will cleanse them, and then He will clothe us in white so that we can be pure and forgiven. be made new creations that are fit for His presence and His kingdom. And He said, blessed are all you who do that, who name your sin, bring them to Me, and as a result of that, get cleaned up. And here's the key. Sin is our problem, and no religion, no philosophy, no concept exists on the earth to deal with sin. You can blame other people for it, but that doesn't take it away. You could be bitter about it and justify yourself, but that doesn't take it away. You could keep doing it and accept it as part of your identity and love yourself. That doesn't take it away. You could think higher of yourself and have self-esteem and stop doing it, but it still was done and you can't take it away. Jesus says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus is the only one who knows what to do with sin, and He's the only one that knows what to do with death, and He's the only one who can straighten you out, and He's the only one that can straighten things out under the earth. And you think about it, in all of the years that people have been living on this earth, if there was a way to straighten us out and straighten this world out, we would have found it by now. We haven't, because it doesn't exist. It had to come down from us in Jesus as His city comes down to us. And He says, blessed are you who come to Me and get things cleaned up. I warn everyone, He says in verse 18, and this is a warning, who hears the words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. What He says is this, this is the last book of the Bible. You don't need to know anymore. This is what you need to know. Jesus rose conquering sin and death. He's God, just like He promised. But He's prepared a place and He's coming for us. If you love Him, you go to that place. If you don't, you're sent to hell. Period. That's all you need to know. This is the end. He says, now don't add anything to this book. No more books of the Bible. No Thomas, no Q, no lost books of the Bible, no Da Vinci Code, nothing. There's no more books. We don't need anything else. This is it. We're done right here. I'm not saying that other books are evil or bad. I read a ton. I read almost a book a day. I love to read. But ultimately, this is everything I need to know for life and godliness. This is what I need to know to be with God. I don't need any more revelation, any more books, any more speculation, any more philosophy, any more religion. That's it. He says, here's the problem. People like to add to it. Say, it's good, but I got this other book. Or I got this systematic theology. Or I got these other things. And if you get that, then you really will straighten it out. No. You just need what you got. And other people subtract from it. They say, I don't like the hell part, the one God part, the only way to heaven's through Jesus part. I don't like that we're sinners part. I don't like that part where we're the problem, not the solution. So I'm going to take those parts out. Like Thomas Jefferson, who took a set of scissors and literally cut the miracles out of his Bible because he didn't like those parts. Some of us do so in a philosophical way. He says, don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. It's perfect. It's exactly what you need. Trust it and go with it. That's what you need to do. For those of you that are studying other religions, you're looking at other philosophies, there's no need. We have what we need. And that's all that God provides. And so He closes with these great words. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Jesus says He's coming, and God's people say, amen. Yes, come Lord Jesus. We look forward to seeing You. No more sin? Great. No more sinners? Great. No more poverty? Great. No more injustice? Great. No more evildoers? Great. No more death? Great. No more tears? Great. No more liars and lies? Great. No more religion? Great. No more speculation and philosophy? Great. No more perversion? Great. No more hatred, animosity, bitterness? No more war? No more murder? No more mayhem? No more demonism? No more spiritual activity? Great. God's people say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come whenever you like. We'd love to see you. Come as quick as you can. We can't wait to be with you. Do you long for the coming of Jesus? Are you at the point where you hate sin, sin you commit, and sin that others commit against you, and you're so tired of everyone working so hard to just keep this leaky boat of a world that we have afloat, continually bailing as it takes on water and goes under? Are you at the place where you're just like, I'm looking forward to Jesus being on His throne and everyone obeying Him? Simple, clean, beautiful, and good, just like it was intended. We live in a city together with no doors on our homes. that we gather together in a great garden. Whenever we need Jesus, we just go to His throne and look Him in the eye and talk to Him. And we get to live forever with God. And we don't have to deal with sin anymore or its consequences. If you're ready for that place, then you could say with God's people here, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the final word is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. It's grace. The last word is a grace. You don't need to be good. You need God. You don't need to try hard. God has already accomplished all that needs to be done. God saves us by grace. He empowers us to live new lives as overcomers by grace. It's beautiful because God sets a standard for us. And He Himself meets that standard being perfect. Whenever we fall short, He gives us grace. And He loves us and He forgives us and He empowers us so that we can be imitators of Him. I invite you today to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing that I do. And at this point, I need to call you to respond and I need to let you go with your response. It's the most terrifying part of my job. I want to see you there. I want you to be friends with God. But really, it's incumbent upon you to respond. If you're not a Christian, you take your sin, you name it, you sit there quietly between you and God and you do business. You say, God, that's it. I do. I sin. I worship everything but Jesus. I need forgiveness and I need to belong to You. He'll forgive you. For those of you that are Christians, you come and partake of communion, which is remembering the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins, you come forward. He forgives you. He gives you grace. And you could say amen. We give of our tithes and offerings, part of our act of worship and adoration and thanksgiving to God. And then we're going to sing, and Tim and his band have got a great set tonight. And as you sing, you'll be obeying the command here, worship God. You don't have to do that. You get to do that. And I invite you to do that together as God's people tonight. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word, this great book. God, I know that there are some here who are hesitant and reticent. There is something in many of us that looks for a plan B, a Christianity that permits sin, that permits occultic activity and multiplicity of gods and other ways to salvation and false beliefs or perversion or lying or all sorts of things. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You live without sin on the earth, that You died for our sin, that You are coming again. I thank You that by grace You will forgive all of our sins and You will empower us to walk away from our sins and to walk with You. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that the final word of the Bible is not death or condemnation or evil or Satan, that it is in fact grace. We love You for Your grace. We thank You for Your grace. God, I pray for those who are here, that God, they would cling to Your grace and that, Lord God, that they would choose their life course with great sobriety, that they would determine whether or not they're going to continue with You or without You. And God, I pray that we all in unison would respond, Amen, that we would long for Your coming, that we'd heed the commands here, and that we would simply worship You. We're glad to have that invitation. And in Jesus' good name, we take it. Please take our prayers as incense into Your presence. Please take our songs, harmonize them with the angels. Please prepare our hearts for that place to which we are going. We look forward to it coming down out of heaven, Lord God, as a great gift for us. And thank You that we don't need to overcome sin and build this kingdom all by ourselves here under the sun. That indeed You are good, beginning, middle, and end, as Alpha and the Omega. Amen.